Well, grab your Bibles and buckle up your seatbelts this morning. We've got a lot of ground that we're going to try to cover. And I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. The text that we're covering this morning is really important for your understanding of the Bible and really for God's plan in this world. The topic is the church in transition. And we've said this before, but really the whole book of Acts is about transition. I mean, right from the beginning chapters, things are changing. The Holy Spirit is given, and the church is formed, and deacons are appointed, and the gospel spread, the missions movement is modeled for us. So there's a lot of change that's happening in this church in a very short amount of time. And you think about these people that were experienced this, that were walking along. They have followed the same religious traditions for generations, maybe centuries, in fact, likely centuries. The Jewish people, their whole lives are built around the religious days and the religious feasts. I mean, this is part of their culture. It was what made them Hebrews. It governed what they would eat. We're going to talk a little bit about kosher laws here in a minute. It governed how they would dress, how they would act day by day, especially in relation to the Sabbath day. And really the whole foundation of their religious system, all of this was wrapped up together within their culture. It wasn't as if you could separate their culture and their family from their religion. It was all together for the Hebrews and for the Jewish people. I mean, you think about this, and a lot of you, I know your stories. I know that you can relate to it. For generations, certain religious traditions had dominated every part of their lives. I mean, their parents had lived this way, their grandparents had lived this way, their great-grandparents. And so when these Hebrews became Christians, when they became followers of Jesus, I mean, it was scandal to their families. They were at least sensed that they were walking away from a whole way of life. They were walking away from the traditions of their families, and it was hard. I mean, you couldn't do both, right? You can't continue to follow the religious traditions of your past and also be a follower of Jesus. It was impossible, and so that there was this division that happened for them, and the change was dramatic. I mean, and now they're followers of Jesus, but in these early chapters, in these early years of Christianity, I mean, things are changing pretty dramatically, and they're all trying to put this all together, and it was hard. And this is one of the reasons why the Christians became like brothers and sisters. I mean, the Bible talks about this, but we see it happening. They're like family. A lot of it was because their blood families had rejected them. And all their old friends had walked away from them. Becoming a Christian in this time, in this day, wasn't easy. But the crazy thing is that thousands and thousands of people were believing. And that's really where we're going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And before we do that, before we start reading, we're going to read a lot. We're going to read all the way through the end of chapter 9, and we won't read all these verses, but we're going to spend some time in chapter 10 as well. But before we kind of get into that, let me just finish this thought on transitions, because I think the biggest transition of all happens here, chapter 10. Up to this point, Jesus' message was exclusively for the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation. But we're going to watch it transition in Acts chapter 10 to all people, both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, just to make sure we're on the same page, if you're not familiar with the Gentile word, it means this simply. It means a person who is not Jewish. In other words, everybody else, every other color, every other race, every other ethnicity. I'm a Gentile because I'm not Jewish. And probably you are too. So what I want to do this morning is I want to have kind of a flyby over the last section of chapter 9, and then all of chapter 10. We're going to kind of view it from 10,000 feet, sort of an aerial overview, and then we'll settle down in the last part of chapter 10, beginning in verse 34 to the end, and we'll see how that goes in the time that we have here this morning. We're going to outline it in this way. We're going to talk about two main characters and then three main lessons. We're going to introduce the story to you by telling you about these main characters in the drama that we see played out in front of us. And then that story forms the foundation on which the teaching and the very, very important critical theological foundation that happens as we get to the last part of chapter 10. So two main characters, three main lessons. The characters. So Peter is brought back into the picture in verse 32. In fact, verse 31 said, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." By the way, this is churches being multiplied, not just individual Christians. I mean, the expansion and the multiplication of the gospel is dramatic during this time. And then Peter's brought back into the picture. We haven't seen him since chapter 5. We talked about chapter 6 was about the deacons. Chapter 7 was about Stephen. Chapter 8, then we have this story of Paul and Saul, and in chapter 9 as well. And so all of this now comes back to Peter, and he's sort of introduced back into the scene. In verse 32 to the end of the chapter, we have a couple of healing miracles, and Peter's the main character. Aeneas from Lydda was a man that had been paralyzed for 8 years, and he was healed. And then we're introduced to a lady named Tabitha from Joppa. In fact, verse 36, this is awesome, this description. It says that she is full of good works and alms deeds. I mean, not just good works, she is full of it. Everybody knows the good works and the good deeds of Tabitha. In fact, if you look down at verse 39, it talks about these coats and these garments that she made, evidently for needy people. And she's clearly loved by the church family. It uses a surname for Tabitha. She's also called Dorcas, and the Dorcas name means gazelle, and I think it's maybe a description of, it might be a nickname of how people saw Tabitha, gazelle. She's graceful, she was beautiful, she loved God, and she served people, and everybody loved her. So in this story, Tabitha gets sick, and she dies, and everybody's heartbroken. And they call for Peter, and Peter comes, and he prays, and she's risen from the dead. She comes back to life, and it's this amazing miracle, the second in just a few verses that we see evidence for us. So we talked about this before. We can't take time here, but the miracles that we see here in the New Testament are always for a very specific purpose. They get people's attention, and we can see that all the way back to the miracles of Jesus. They're always demonstrating care for others. And then this is a very important part as we get into Acts and in through the epistles. Very specifically, the miracles or any type of sign gifts were meant to authenticate the truth of the teacher. And actually, this is the reason why, for those of us that see the Bible as gifts that are ceasing, this is really the reason. The gifts were meant to authenticate, these supernatural gifts were meant to authenticate the truth of the teacher. And when the New Testament was completed, then we believe that these gifts were gone, they were dismissed, they ceased, because the authentication of the teacher is always the scriptures today. And so we've talked about this as well. But I want you to watch how this works. Verse 35 says the result is that these people saw and turned to the Lord. And then verse 42, and it was known and many believed on the Lord. Okay, so it's sort of interesting. We have this little parenthesis where Peter is introduced to us again. And I think really what's happening, this is the reason why we're tying this together with this long section in chapter 10. I think the real point of these last verses of chapter 9 is establishing, or maybe reestablishing, the credentials of Peter again. Because he's going to have a very significant role now in this incredible, world-altering, history-shaking transition that's coming to us here in chapter 10. So now in verse 43 of the end of the chapter, this is where this transition action starts happening. Verse 43 says this, "And it came to pass that he, Peter, tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." Simon, a tanner. This is important backstory for what we're going to see in chapter 10, because a tanner was someone who treated or tanned animal skins to make leather for all kinds of purposes. So a tanner would have all these dead animals that would be brought to him, brought to his house, in order for Simon to skin them. And there's really no gentle way to say this. This was a stinky job. This was a smelly job. Their homes smelled. They didn't have freezers to freeze the carcasses. There was no chemicals. I mean, it just really was kind of a smelly, stinky, dirty work. And here's the thing, because Simon was constantly handling dead animals, he was also considered ceremonially unclean. So anybody that had connections with Simon, and actually would have had to go ceremonially into quarantine after any type of connections with Simon. And so these people that had the jobs of tanners, this is a guy that nobody else would hang out with. And so it's an important part of this story that Peter is living and staying with Simon the tanner. All right, now chapter 10. And we're introduced to the second main character in chapter 10. His name is Cornelius. And Cornelius is described to us as a centurion. He was a Roman commander of 100 soldiers. The centurions were considered the backbone of the Roman army, roughly equal to a sergeant major or maybe a captain over a company. But Cornelius was more than just a soldier. And this is interesting because verse 2 says he was a very sincere religious man. I mean, he was trying to do what was right. He was praying to God all the time, and not just any God. He was praying to Yahweh. I mean, that's the word. He was praying to Jehovah God. But the passage tells us that he was not a child of God. He was not a Christian, not yet. He wasn't a disciple. But he is a seeker. He's a genuine seeker for truth, and he's a good man. He's a moral man. He's a respected man. I'm guessing that some of you might relate here to this guy. Trying to do what's right. Maybe through your life, maybe now at this time, you're trying to seek after God, maybe even calling out to him in some way, in the way that you know how, but maybe like you, Cornelius, maybe not yet a Christian in the way that the Bible describes this term, you're seeking. Verse 3, let's kind of just read through some of these verses. Chapter 10 says this, "Cornelius, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." All right, so this is exactly what Cornelius does. He's a good soldier and he obeys what he's been told. And so he does it. He sends these three guys. He says, "Now go get this man, this guy named Peter." So we have a scene change. Let's pick this up in verse 9. Now we're in back in the house of Simon the Tanner, connected with Peter. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. It would have been about noon. The Hebrews of that time based their day beginning at 6 a.m., so about noontime. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. I picture this sort of as a large tablecloth, maybe fitted around a table, but all you see is the tablecloth, but very large. In fact, we're going to find out that it's large enough to have animals that would be on it. Again, this is a dream, this trance that the Bible talks about. Verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, said, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. I mean, we have to understand a little bit about the Jewish dietary laws to understand what was happening here. Leviticus chapter 11 is sort of a summary of this. And maybe in simple terms, we'd kind of say that for the Jewish people in the Hebrew nation, there were some very strict laws about what they could eat or not eat. There were strict laws about how food would be prepared and what utensils could be used and what kinds of foods could be mixed together. But sort of at the foundation of this was there were certain animals that the Jews, according to these kosher laws, were not to eat, and there's others that were considered clean. They had clean and unclean. And so the clean animals would be oxen and sheep and doves. And then they also had some forbidden animals. They couldn't eat pigs, and they couldn't eat seagulls or reptiles and buzzards, and they couldn't eat lobster. I mean, that would be hard on some. So they had these lists of foods. And actually, this is another whole story, but there's some health issues back in that day based on the situations. So there's some health issues that I think God was protecting them from in some of these dietary laws. But so Peter, he had never eaten anything unclean. And so he looks at this large table, and I don't know if they had these animals on this big table, this dreamlike table in little pens, or they're spread out kind of wandering around. But, the angel says, get up and kill and eat. And Peter says, no. Three times this happens. And Peter's perplexed. He doesn't understand what's happening. And verse 17, I think, tells us that he obviously doesn't understand. But of course, God's timing is always perfect. And as Peter remains up on the housetop and he's trying to figure out what's going on, three men from Cornelius show up at Simon's door. And just to make sure that there was no confusion, the angel now says to Peter, he doesn't even know that these men are coming to the door. He says, there's three guys coming. I want you to go say hello to them, and I want you to go with them. I have a job for you. Don't question them. That's verse 20. Verse 24, let me just keep skipping. It says, and the morrow, the next day, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. All right, so the three men come. They get Peter. Actually, is an interesting little part of it. Peter invites them into Simon's house. These are Gentiles. This would have been forbidden. He invites them into his house. They stay overnight with him. The next morning, all of this are very important for this process that God is bringing Peter through. The next morning, then he goes with them. He gets to Caesarea, and he goes to Cornelius' house, this Gentile, And in this Gentile's house, Cornelius had drawn, called all. He believed what the angel had told him. He knew somebody was coming. Peter was going to come. This was going to give him the answers. And he invited his whole family, was there in the house, verse 26. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. They were all joined together. Verse 28, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. This is unlawful for me to be here. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. How had God showed him this? Well, Peter had been thinking now about that vision that he saw up on the rooftop of these animals together. And in his processing, this is the conclusion. God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Verse 29, therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent have you sent me for? Cornelius then tells him what happens in the next couple of verses, tells him the story, why he had invited him. And then I love this last part at the end of verse 33. He says, now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. What a beautiful statement of people that are just ready to hear. Every time I read this, I think about many times I can look back on my life where in very specific ways I've sensed this statement to be true. I can think of some locations around the world. I remember traveling on in the city of Kalamyo in northwestern Myanmar on the border of the Chin Hills, and a couple of young teenage girls, actually. I got on the back of a little scooter with a little Myanmar and little Chin teenage girl driving me around this town along with another guy. They brought us to a home where a mom had gathered together her family. They'd asked if we'd come and teach them about Jesus. And of course, they fed us. But I vividly remember that little house and everybody sitting on the mat in front, and they just wanted to hear about Jesus. I can think of places in Thailand on houses up on stilts out in the woods. I can think of, you know, 8-story buildings in Yangon where you walk up the stairs to a room filled with 50, 60 people on the floor. And this is true. And actually, I think about Harvest. I mean, this is, I just feel this. Sunday after Sunday. In fact, I wonder if we ought to put this statement on the back of each of the chairs as you walk in. You see this. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I hope that's your heart this morning as we listen to the scriptures. So all of this story, and God is doing something really amazing. It's very, very important. All of this is setting the stage. And I want to give you 3 main lessons. And here they are. Number 1, for followers of Jesus, prejudice in any form is out. This, I think, is the primary message of the theology of what we're taught here. No one is to be rejected or despised because of race or culture or physical traits. This is the point, and we're going to really work through verses 34 and following of chapter 10. I know it took us a while to get here, but this is the main heart of what we want to talk about this morning. Verse 34 says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. No one is to be rejected. No one is to be despised. God has been revealing this to Peter slowly over the last couple days. I mean, the tablecloth that he brought to him was both literal and symbolic. I think the meaning was twofold. It was definitely abolishing of the Old Testament dietary restrictions. In fact, we read this in a number of other places in the New Testament. So the dietary restrictions, the kosher laws of the Jewish tradition had been abolished for these believers, for these Christians. That was part of the message. But the bigger message was the symbolic message. And it was this picture of the inclusion of both Gentiles, the unclean animals, and then the Jews, the clean, into one body. The message of the gospel of the salvation and the forgiveness and the lordship of Jesus Christ, that message was for all. It was not just for the Jewish people. It was not just for the Hebrew nation. And this was shocking to Peter, and it was shocking to any of the Jewish people of that day. You say, well, how do we know this? How do we know that was the point of this dream that Peter had? Well, verse 28, I mean, we read it just a minute ago, because Peter said it was. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. I want to just read a couple other places in the New Testament where this same idea is affirmed. It's very important. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3, two texts very close together. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 28 says that in the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In fact, I want to outline this real quick for you. Ethnic prejudice is out. There is neither slave nor free. Economic or financial or social caste prejudices are out. There is neither male nor female. Gender prejudice is out. For ye are all one in Christ. So it does not mean that that there's not differences. Of course, there's differences between male and females. There's differences of social, economic situations. There's certainly differences of us racially and culturally and ethically. But the point is that as we stand before God, no one is more important. We are to treat other Christians as brothers and as sisters in Christ. No one is to be left out. When Christ died on the cross, he broke down that middle wall of partition that separated us from God, and it separated us as peoples from each other. He made both Jews and the Gentiles into one body. That body is the church. Turn over just a couple pages over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 13 in Ephesians, Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, a Gentile church, Gentile people. And he says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off," it's talking about the Gentiles, "in the past you were far away," he said, "you now are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Back to Acts chapter 10. The point of verse 28, I think, in fact, you might in your Bible, I have this underlined. You might want to underline these two words, "any man." There is not one human being on the face of the earth that we should think about in a lower way. Not one. That's the amazing thing in this verse. Not one. I'm not a sociologist, but you know, I read a little bit, and you learn a lot about people by watching them, by listening to them. And there's one of the things that I think maybe I've learned over time is that you can learn a lot about people generally. I mean, sociologically, by watching little children. I mean, they don't have the barriers up. You can kind of learn a lot about people by watching kids. Here's a couple of things I noticed. Kids are generally colorblind, and they sort of have to learn prejudices. you just put kids, you know, in a room of all different races and cultures, normally they coexist very easily. In fact, they may even have differences of languages, but they figure these things out quickly. Kids are generally colorblind, but they can also be incredibly cruel to someone who is not like the others. Any of you that have worked with children any length of time, you see both of these things happening probably every day. People that are not like them physically, or people that are not like them emotionally. Boy, let me tell you, in our world, we've seen this destructive tendency of children play out in horrific ways and tragic ways over the centuries of human history. This is not how it is to be in the church. And the gospel of Jesus, as it's expressed to us here in Acts chapter 10, breaks down these walls that have formally separated Jews from the Gentiles, separated us ethnically, separated us culturally. The gospel breaks these things down. Jesus said before he went back to the Father, in John chapter 13 and verse 35, he says this, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." Here's the test. Here's how they're going to know. If you have love one to another. If you go to 1 John chapter 1, chapter 4, we got a bunch of verses actually in 1 John that talk about this idea of how important it is. One of the marks of genuine Christians is that we care for each other. We love each other. Jesus says you're going to know them. You'll know who the other Christians are, and you'll know they are Christians because they love each other. I don't think this is just talking about their love for other people like themselves. It's easy to love people that are like you. It doesn't make any impression on anybody. They don't even notice that. Everybody loves people who are easy to love. But to love those who are not like you, no, that's a different story. When you love people that are not like you, people recognize that. They see it because it's different. It's maybe not natural. And love means within the church body, for sure, it's not just putting up a smile or waving at somebody across the room. I mean, love has with it this idea of sacrifice for and sharing life with. Peter stayed in the tanner's home. This is love. Peter invited the servants of Cornelius to stay overnight in his home. This was scandalous. In fact, it was punishable by the law. Peter invited them into his home. He shared meals with Cornelius' family, Gentiles. He spent time with them overnight. They fellowshiped in his home. This was culturally unacceptable. If you're sort of new to Harvest, maybe you've come along in this season of live stream and you haven't had the opportunity yet to meet together with our church family. I'm so anxious for this to happen again, so that we can be together again. But if you haven't had the chance to be with this group before, I want to just give you a little description of this. Harvest is a beautiful mix of people from all colors and ethnicities and cultures. We have Chamorro families where Guam has been their homeland for centuries and centuries, and you have welcomed with open arms so many different people to this beautiful place. And so, you know, here in our church gathering, really on our island, but particularly I think here at Harvest, we have this beautiful mix of people. And not just ethnic differences. I mean, big differences in lots of ways. Very different financial pictures. We have educators and teachers. We have construction workers and professionals. We have medical personnel. We have military. We have business owners and employees. I mean, we can just go down the list. Very different people and very different distinctions, not just culturally, not just ethnically, not just in the colors of our skins, but it's just a mix, a beautiful mix of people. Not so much here on Guam, but across the Micronesian islands, and I think some here too, in many places across Micronesia, that there's a strong caste system. And, you know, we have sort of a system that has those that have and those that have not. It's just part of the culture. By the way, this is true in Peter's day too. This is the New Testament was written exactly in that kind of a scene. So when Peter walked into Cornelius' house, it wasn't just frowned on. He actually could have been in danger from the radicalized Jewish sects of that time. And listen, these divisions, this is not how it is to be in the church. I mean, here in this place, this is where we live out what Jesus has called us to. In fact, Christians intentionally foster fellowship with others not like ourselves. It's not just that Christians are willing to come to church in the same place and consider that these are my acquaintances and wave across the way and be friendly and smile. It's not just that. I mean, Christians are willing to love each other, to share life together. They intentionally foster fellowship with others who are not like ourselves. We worship together. We're one together. By the way, that's why hospitality is such a big deal, big idea in the Bible. The Bible calls us, it commands us to invite people into our homes because in our homes, that's where we share our lives. That's where we invite family. So Christians, we intentionally foster fellowship. Christians fight against any prejudice in any form. We reach out to the marginalized when others distance. We're called to love and care when others hate and reject. We include those that others shun. I mean, this is what we're called to as Christians. This is what Peter's introducing to us. It was an incredible transition for these Christians, but they embraced it. And I think God, Jesus, wants us to embrace it too. In fact, here's my evaluation question for you. In what ways have you failed to honor and respect and welcome and befriend those who are not like you? Can you look hard at your life and say, are there ways that I've not intentionally cared for and loved? Are there ways that I've navigated to people who are like me and less concerned for people who are not? Or maybe on the positive side, maybe ask you this, maybe what are some ways that you have proactively loved by reaching out and drawing in? Are you able to look back on the last few months? I know the distance thing affects the last 6 weeks, but what about this past, you know, 3-4 months? What about this last year? Can you find some ways where you've fulfilled God's call in your life as believers to exhibit this kind of love, not just for the people that are so comfortable, they're like you, but for others that maybe are not like you? And I just want to tell you, those of you who are kind of checking out Harvest, I just wanted you to know that our desire, our heart, no matter what your background, no matter what your culture, what your financial picture, no matter what your backstory is, by God's grace, this is a place where you will be loved and accepted and warmly embraced and treated like family. Here's main lesson number two, and I want to say this quickly, but I want you to watch this. Very important, these last two things. In every nation, there are people being prepared by God to seek Him. Look at verse 35. It says this, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And what that should tell us is that many of us, many of us should go to those in every nation. Listen, Cornelius would not have been saved if no one had taken the gospel to him. And no one will come to Jesus today without that same good news being shared by a gospel teller, by a Peter who will go. And here's the thing. We should just be overwhelmed by this thought and this story. This is how God works. And he's been doing it forever. God is constantly in the business of making these kinds of connections between genuine seekers, between Corneliuses, and then between those who are willing to share the gospel with him. And this is the incredible thing about this story, is that behind the scenes, where we maybe wouldn't have seen it on the surface, God was putting these things together. He was preparing Cornelius' heart. He was preparing Peter's heart. And then he drew them to the place where the one who was seeking truth was brought face to face with the one who had the answers of the gospel. And it's a beautiful thing. God's constantly in this business. I mean, he's doing this right here, this week, this morning. It's happening this morning. There are some of you who are maybe in the boat of Cornelius, and you have been seeking, and I want you to know, you didn't know it, I didn't know it, but behind the scenes, God was preparing your heart and bringing you to this place where you're watching this morning. And behind the scenes, God was preparing my heart and maybe some others in bringing me to this place where we were connected. This is not a coincidence. God did this, and it's a beautiful thing. But here's the thing. God wants to do that not just on Guam. He wants to do this among every nation. Every ethnicity, every language, every island. Right now, in some of the Micronesian islands, I believe this, God is preparing seekers. He's preparing some Corneliuses, and he's preparing some families of Cornelius. Right now, he's doing that, and at the same time, some of you are going to be the Peter that God is preparing to go and tell them. It's beautiful, isn't it? But what if you don't go? What if you stay like Peter early on and say, well, not so, Lord. And it might be in the islands, and it might be in Indonesia, it might be in Malaysia, it might be in Southeast Asia. In every nation, verse 35 says, there are people being prepared by God to seek him. And the challenge for you, Christian, is who will go and tell them? And who this morning is God preparing? He has been preparing for you to go and be a Peter to those Cornelius who are waiting. What an amazing, amazing wonder of our amazing God. Main lesson number three. And I want to say it this way. The answer is always Jesus. As we've read through Acts, this idea shines like a light over and over throughout these texts. Every time we have someone sharing the good news, it is always the story of Jesus. Each disciple, each apostle, each missionary, every message, it is always this and only this. It is the story of Jesus. The message is always Jesus. You don't read in Acts, there's not a bunch of counsel about how to be a better person. It's not a bunch of advice about how to get your life figured out. They just preach Jesus over and over. Why? Well, because Jesus is the answer. No matter who you are, no matter what you've been struggling with, no matter how empty you are, the answer is Jesus. And we say it this way because Jesus changes lives. This is what he does. The gospel, this is the story of Jesus. It changes everything. He changes lives. So we must come back to the message of Jesus over and over again. Here's how Peter did it. Verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Who? Jesus. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to those of us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, and through his name, listen, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sins. I'm compelled to tell you this morning, and I say this very carefully, very carefully. Yesterday morning, all across the U.S. and Canada, there was a unified mass that was given here in Guam as well. And the mass was, and this is direct from the news report, was to reconsecrate our nation and our island to Mother Mary in response to the COVID-19 pandemic, which has afflicted the U.S. and many parts of the world. Here in Guam, there's a revered statue of the Virgin Mary, and it was driven around, paraded around through every village yesterday morning, through every village of our island. And I watched the news reports, and the faithful were asked to stand beside the road and pray. And I'm saying this, I hope, so carefully, so respectfully this morning, but I'm saying it boldly as well, because I watched that scene and my heart was broken. And I want to say this as lovingly as I can. I understand the cultural connections here on our island. I get it. I know how intertwined these ideas are, religion and our lives and our culture. I get this. I understand it. But I want to say boldly to you this morning that this is false teaching. Way back in the Old Testament, in fact, right in the Ten Commandments, God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Not any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth below. Listen, why is God so jealous about this? Because Jesus is always the answer. Why would we substitute anything else? All through the New Testament, the story is about Jesus. There's no veneration of anyone or anything else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It is only Jesus, nobody else. And listen, anytime we place the focus on anything else, we have failed those who are looking for answers. The answer is not Mary. I believe Mary is the mother of Jesus. She's seen and honored as a virtuous woman, but she's not to be venerated. The answer for COVID-19 is not to pray to Mary. The answer is to pray to Jesus. He is the one who has answers. The answer from the Bible is always Jesus. Peter says it this way. I know I'm on time here. He says, Jesus is the one who brings peace. Verse 36, peace by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord of all. Verse 36 says, again, he's the Lord. He has the idea of power and authority. This is not just some anemic little g God incapable of doing much of anything. I mean, I read this word and I hear the word Lord, and I actually would like to kind of have the team put some reverb to that. I hear the word Lord. Maybe a little thunder. and lightning. I mean, that's the idea of this word. He is the Lord. At the end days, the Bible says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He can handle what he is committed to because he is the Lord. Jesus, number three, came as a man. Verse 38 talks about him. Jesus of Nazareth. It's very important theologically that we know that Jesus came as fully man. He was from Nazareth. People knew him. He was the son of a carpenter. He had a hometown. Number four, Jesus is stronger than evil. Verse 38 says, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. I am so thankful in this day that I serve a Jesus who is stronger. Number five, Jesus gave up his life to provide salvation for all. This is the gospel story. Number six, Jesus conquered death and rose victorious. Verse 40, him God raised up and proved it. And it wasn't just some mirage. It wasn't just some spirit. Verse 41 says the witnesses ate and drank with him. They communed with him. They knew he had been risen from the dead. Number seven, Jesus will be the judge. He will be the judge of all people. In fact, verse 42 said that there's coming a day when we will all stand before him. We will stand before the one with the nail-pierced hands. The one who gave up his life, who offered his gift of salvation and hope, and we will stand before him. Man, I wish that I could make this so real to every one of us. Every one of us will stand before Jesus as judge, just as real as I'm standing before you here this morning. And all of the things that we have hid behind all of our lives, all of those things will be stripped away. No achievements, no successes, no excuses. It'll be just simply you. And Jesus Christ will judge. And he will pronounce, according to the Bible, he will pronounce where you will spend eternity. And how he answers that verdict to God the Father, the judge, how he answers that will be based on what you do now. This is how the Bible describes it. He's offered salvation, but to everyone we have to receive it. And this is how Peter lifts up his sermon. And in just a minute, it's going to be interrupted. In fact, verse 44, I mean, the Spirit is going to come down. I don't think Peter was done with this sermon. I think the Spirit just comes down and falls on those believe. And so it's going to be interrupted. But in this moment, as Peter talks about Jesus as the judge, all the weight of eternity hangs in Peter's words. And I don't think his hearers hear anything else. They see nothing else. They just see Jesus. And they hear that he will be one day their judge. And in the final sentence of this clear message, and you can just feel the tension and the conviction as his listeners sit before him and they come face to face with eternal justice and eternal judgment. And in this moment of this tension and conviction, Peter brings his message to the end, and he says this. He says, Jesus has provided and offers forgiveness for all who believe. Forgiveness. The guilt is gone. The regret is over. The sin is covered. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then prayed they him to tarry certain days. There are likely two kinds of people watching here this morning that God has brought us together. There are some that are Cornelius's seekers. And I believe that God has been preparing you. In fact, you may be having a Cornelius moment right now, just as Cornelius sat before Peter and saw Jesus as the judge and then Jesus as the forgiver. And I just want to ask you that before that day when you meet Jesus as your judge, I want to tell you that you have the opportunity to meet him this morning as your forgiver. The forgiver of your sins. The one who brings peace with God. Verse 43 says, "Whosoever believes on him shall receive forgiveness." Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? And then there are also Peter's evangelists, missionaries. And God has been preparing you. He might have been preparing you for a long time. And this morning he's saying to you that in among all the other nations, there's some Corneliuses who are waiting. And I'm preparing them. And they're seeking. But unless and until you go, how are they going to know the message of Jesus? And for you, Christian, I pray that you would not answer the way that Peter did first. He said, "Not so, Lord." I heard somebody say, you really can't ever say a statement like that. You can say not so, you can say no, and you can say Lord, but you can't say not so Lord. But maybe the not so Lord that Peter started with, maybe God has been in the process of moving to you to what Peter ended up with. Okay, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll go. Wherever, however, whomever, I'll go. I'm going to ask you if you'd bow your heads as we close this morning. So you just do a little evaluation. Can I talk first of you that the Holy Spirit is pounding into your heart this idea that he may be calling you to be a Peter to some place, some island, some country, some nation, because there's seekers in every nation. God is preparing them. Maybe this morning is the time that you you need to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, if you call where you direct, I feel you sending me, and I'll go. And then secondly, I want to talk to you that may be more like Cornelius. And this morning you say, yes, I believe in Jesus, who he was, what he came to do, what he accomplished on the cross. I believe he can forgive, and I want him to lead me. I want to follow him. And if that's you this morning, if you've really in your heart already said, yes, I believe, I am a believer, maybe this morning you ought to just seal that with God and just in simple prayer tell God, yes, I believe. I ask you to forgive my sins. I choose to follow you and I give you my life. Our Father, I would pray for those that you would be seeking today, and for those who are seeking you. Would you draw them to yourself? And I pray for those who you are calling to be Peters. Give them courage to obey, to be those who would say, yes, yes, Lord. Wherever you lead, difficult, hard, wherever you call, I'll go, I'll follow. Thank you for your word, which challenges and encourages us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.